So the first passage is from Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those whom from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. Now we're just going to jump to Luke 3, verses 1 to 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Euri, and Tachonius and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Now we're going to jump to Luke 24, verses 36 to 45. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do your doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of the joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled, what is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures.
What a great series to be doing over the next month or so here at One Way, asking such an excellent question to keep asking if you're already a Christian, but such an excellent conversation starter or continuer to have with someone who's curious to think a little bit about these things. Who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think he is really? And the topics we've got to cover, they're all that kind of, like this morning, a myth. Well, it depends what you mean by a myth, but if you mean a very meaningful story, then certainly Jesus is not simply a mere fact of history. He's very meaningful. So you could say, well, he's a true myth, you know, or what are some of these others here? More than a teacher. Well, he's certainly not less than a teacher, is he? You know, he taught amazing things. And so it's that kind of great conversation when you can say, well, maybe you think this, but what else? Who is he really? And what else is he? And what else? And what else? Is that it? What else? And so it's a great kind of process to explore. And hopefully the great thing about series like this is it does help you. It has a life outside of the church building that you can talk about. Well, what did you learn at church this week? What are you looking at church? And have those conversations. It's portable in that way. But it also is very much something people can come and enjoy in the flesh as well. And there's weeks of this to come. So as you chat with people, maybe you can be praying. Well, not maybe. I'm saying if you're a Christian, pray. God puts people in your life and conversations that come your way that might then lead to a, you wouldn't believe it, but at church at the moment, we're talking about that kind of stuff. Would you like to come to my church sometime? And, you know, that's really a pleasure to be invited to be a part of that with you. So Jesus, more than a myth is this morning how we start. I'm going to pray for us that this time can be good. Both I can serve you well and you can receive and engage with the stuff well. So let's start by praying. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your help this morning because church and Bible and sermons are a spiritual experience and we want that to be a positive spiritual experience. We don't want to be dead and hard and closed off from you. We want to be open and attentive to you. We want you to teach us, not with just our ears and our minds, but teach us in our secret places, in our hearts and our consciences, in our spirits. Give us new life by your word. Make us wise to eternal things. May we meet you in Jesus and in the scriptures this morning. Please help me speak true and clear and helpful things. And please help us hear and discern and receive and grasp these things. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a really interesting TV show I watched a little while ago called Devs, D-E-V-S, like developers, devs. And it was about one of those thinking shows where it's about an imaginary elite tech company that has the greatest new genius founder and great designers and cutting edge technology and software. And what they're doing in this secret hidden bunkers in the forest and all that business is they've worked out a technology that can and a computing approach that can so factor in every element of reality, every gust of wind and every shake of a leaf and every movement of a molecule that it can predict the future. You drop the data into the software in this TV show and let it run its path and it can look ahead and just say, well, if that wind blows this way and that leaf goes that way and that worm worms its way this way, then this will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen. And so they can see the future through this predictive software and they can go backwards in time too. Since that leaf fell and before that we know this happened, and it can actually go backwards in time. And in one, as we go deeper and deeper into what this software can do, in one of the episodes, they go back in time and go back in time to the first century. Plug in the coordinates of Jerusalem in the first century. And as the software calculates back every leaf, every worm, does all its magic, predictive, cloud, quantum, science things, suddenly an image of a Jewish man bleeding from his forehead with thorns shoved into his onto his head, a crown of thorns, crying out in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? They see through their software back in time in this TV show, they see Jesus. And you watch that as a Christian, spine tingles. Imagine that. But it raises an interesting question, doesn't it? If you had software that could do that, if you had software that could work its way back in time to show you dinosaurs, to show you your great-great-great-grandparents, if it took you back to outside Jerusalem in the first century, around AD 33, would you see Jesus hanging on a cross, crying out last words? Or would you see nothing of the sort? Or would, if you went back in time, there'd be no Jesus at all? Or there'd be a vastly disappointing, shockingly underwhelming patient zero, the start of the Christian mythology? Because a whole lot of people, that's what they do say. They say Jesus is a myth. Or if Jesus did exist, what there was of the first Jesus, if you went back in time and saw him, would just be some guy who had said some things, but it kind of built up a head of steam, became like a, you know, or like a snowball, to change the metaphor, and build up more and more and more snow, and got bigger and bigger and bigger, much bigger than the real Jesus ever was. And so that the Jesus, the Christ of faith, of Christianity, is a much bigger thing than the Jesus of history. Some say the Christ that Christians sing about and pray about and read about in their Bibles is a myth story of meaning-making, pulling in things to give a religion, but the Jesus of history is something much more underwhelming. Others go in a slightly different direction. 5 or 6 years ago, a very influential YouTuber was Jordan Peterson, and he had a very sympathetic posture towards the Bible and the stories of the Bible and Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. But he spoke a lot about the Bible as myth and Jesus as myth, but not in a, oh, it's all disappointing way. He was slightly different. This YouTuber, Jordan Peterson, he's a psychologist as well and was interested in how humans make meaning. And he said, Jesus, the story of Jesus, it doesn't matter if it's history or not, it's a powerful story. It's a story that each one of us in the darkness must be willing to find what is most important and be willing to sacrifice everything, to do whatever it takes for ultimate good and value. Will you be willing to sacrifice for the greatest good when that is? Will you carry your cross? Now, he's not wrong, but Jesus is, like our series goes, more than that, more than a myth. That's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to show you why I think that the Jesus of history is the Christ of faith, and how the most powerful realities about the myth of Jesus, if you like, the powerful meaning of the story of Jesus, hangs on its historical reality. Christ of faith is the Jesus of history, and the most powerful thing about the story of Jesus hangs on its historical actuality. So the way we're going to do that is actually just spend some time thinking through, how do we know what we know about Jesus? So it's a bit teachy as we go along, but I'll try and keep it simple enough to bring out the key points here. I want to begin first of all then by saying, how do we know about Jesus? We can know about Jesus from the Bible and from other historical sources outside the Bible. And we can know that there was a Jesus back in history. If you use that software, you could go back in time and you would see Jesus, a Jesus pretty recognizable to the Jesus we meet in the Bible. We have a great deal of access to the existence of Jesus. He's not a foggy figure lost in myth and hearsay and games of whispers. As much as we can know about other ancient figures, we can know about Jesus. We could be confident. And if you go through history department, you know, the Australian historian and Christian preacher John Dixon, perhaps you've heard of him. A long time ago now, when Richard Dawkins was a big figure in atheism, Richard Dawkins quoted an English professor who said Jesus probably never existed. And Richard Dawkins said, see, here's someone with a PhD that said Jesus never existed. And John Dixon said, I put a challenge to you. I'll call it the Richard Dawkins challenge. Provide with me any historian with a PhD in ancient history who actually wants to make the claim that Jesus wasn't a historical figure. And no one came forward, because no serious historian will doubt the fact, at the very least, there was a Jesus. So look, what can we know about Jesus? Well, we can know about him from the Bible. What we have here, let's just think, even just as historians together, we have a historical text. We have a massive wealth of early material about Jesus in the Bible, a primary historical text. Is it biased? Yeah. Guess what? Every historical text is biased. Every primary source and then secondary source comes from a point of view. You read a story of a war by the victors, is it biased? Yes, it's written by the winners. You read a historical source by the resentful losers of a war, is it biased? Yes. So that's not a problem. Every historical evidence has a point of view, but it still can tell us meaningful things about Muhammad, about Siddhartha Gautama the Buddha, about Julius Caesar, about Jesus, about whoever you like. And in this case, we have a whole lot of it. the Bible is extraordinarily well preserved, multiple manuscripts that from a very early stage, Christians just loved preserving their Bibles and passing it on and passing it on and passing it on, which means across museums and across libraries in the world, we have fragments and excerpts and sections that have survived from very, very early on. In a range of languages, from a range of regions, tens of thousands of early-ish manuscripts, and amongst them, about 500 Greek manuscripts from the very early seasons. An embarrassing amount if you're an ancient historian. As much as you can know, and anyone about ancient history, you can know about Jesus. And that's just like historians would go, yeah, so what? Like, sure. Everyone knows that. You can know a lot about Jesus. Christians were good at keeping their receipts. So we can know what Christians thought they knew about Jesus. Compare this to another Jesus-era Jewish writer, a Jewish writer, Josephus, who wrote to present the kind of Jewish point of view in the context of the Roman Empire. He wrote similar-ish time. We have not hundreds, not let alone thousands or tens of thousands, we have 9 complete manuscripts of Josephus's Jewish War, the oldest of which is from the 5th century. And we have 8 Greek ones, and they are from the 10th century. And no one's doubting that we know more or less what Josephus had to say in his Jewish War manuscript. Okay, that's pretty good. We got that's good. I'll take the 8 from the 10th century, thank you. And I'll take the 10 from the 5th century in Latin, thank you. Remember, in Christianity, we're dealing with 500 early Greek manuscripts and tens of thousands in other languages in the early centuries, well before these. We have multiple copies of multiple books by multiple authors writing about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then the letters that talk more about what Christians thought about Jesus, Paul's letters, the letter of the Hebrews, Peter's letters, and so on. So, yes, we can know Jesus was more than a myth, if by myth you mean probably not, didn't exist, or if he existed, hardly anything like what the Bible has to say about him. We can confidently say, no, if you take it there was a Julius Caesar, if you take it there was a Josephus, you just got to take it that there was a Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. One of the extra little perks that by having so much that we can do is, this is a bit of a sidebar, but people will say, how do you know they haven't changed them? How do you know people haven't changed what the early people said and added bits in later? One of the good things about having lots of something, let me flip it around the other way. If you wanted to change it, what's bad about having lots of copies is it's really hard to change it. Because if you've got a whole bunch of copies of Luke's Gospel, for example, and a bunch go to Brisbane, and a bunch go to Perth, and a bunch go to Jakarta, and a bunch then go to London, and then they start getting translated in other languages, how are you going to make a change in all of them? If you're in the first century and you don't have access to, you know, Etihad Airways or whatever, and you don't have access to all those it gets unchangeable. It gets out of the reach of the conspiratorial change. And that's kind of what we've got. You can see the minor changes in the Bible that happened in Brisbane, if you like. And go, clearly someone in Brisbane at some point thought it would be cooler if it was like this. And you can track it and go, well, that's probably not legit because it only happened in the Brisbane ones. Okay, that's the Bible. We can, even just as a historical text, pretty good to help us know Jesus existed in history. But actually, even outside the Bible, we've got more stuff. We don't even have to take the Bible writers' words for it. We have early other Christians writing about Jesus who their stuff wasn't included in the Bible. And then we have people who weren't even Christians at all who are talking about the Bible and Jesus and the events of Jesus and all this kind of stuff. Super interesting, super helpful. So, for example, in the early second century, there was a guy named Pliny whose job was to work out what's the deal with these dodgy Christians, like this dangerous cult it was feared they might be. He had to go and investigate this dangerous religious movement. You know, are they like a militant sect that we need to control? And he went and investigated them, and he had to report back to the Roman emperor to say, it's kind of boring what the Christians do. So here's Pliny writing in 110 AD. The The Christians meet on a fixed day to assemble before daylight, recite by turn a form of words to Christ as God, and that they bound themselves with an oath, not for any crime, not to commit theft or robbery or adultery, not to break their word, not to deny a deposit when demanded. After this was done, their custom was to depart and meet again, take some food, but it was just ordinary harmless food. They're kind of boring. But from this very early source, there's an understanding there was a group, very early on, group of people who saw Christ as God. That's interesting, very early non-Christian source. Tacitus, another Roman, writing about when there was a huge fire in Rome and everyone said it's our crazy emperor that started the fire. And the crazy emperor Nero wanted to say, no, I really didn't, I promise. It was the Christians. The Christians started the fire. And so Tacitus writes about this attempt, this kind of publicity attempt by Nero to blame the Christians. And again, early on here in the early centuries, writing about Nero, he said, to get rid of this report that he started the fires, Nero blamed the Christians and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on this class hated for their abominations. They were called Christians. Christus, from whom the name had originated, and now listen here to the amount of history pinned to Christus. Christus, from whom their name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, the death penalty, under the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. This is Bible history stuff that Tacitus is going, yeah, this is what we know about these Christians. Follow Christus, crucified under Pontius Pilate. We thought we'd, here's how he thinks of him, this deadly superstition, we thought we had stopped it for a moment. But then it broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, Christianity, but also in Rome, the city where all things hideous and shameless, shameful from every part of the world, meet and become popular. So that's his take on Christianity. But again, it's taken as a given. There was a Jesus crucified under the reign of Tiberius under Pontius Pilate. In the early second century, again, Suetonius speaks of Christians who worship one who is Jesus. In the Talmud from the 5th and 6th century, Jews wrote about Jesus killed at the time of the Passover. And then here, listen to this real bumper one. This is from Josephus. I've mentioned him already. Here's what Josephus reports in the first century. So soon after Jesus died, a bit like us remembering the 80s or something. You know, can you remember back? Remember that cricket match or that footy match or that world event in the 80s or in the 70s? Think back in the 90s. What was it like then? Remember the sound of dial-up internet? So he's looking back that kind of era, and listen to what he has to say. Josephus, non-Christian, he speaks about Annas convening judges of the Sanhedrin, bringing them before them a man named James, the brother of Jesus who was called the Christ. James was accused of having transgressed the law and was delivered up to be stoned, and others were outraged at this. So here's James, the brother of Jesus. Tell us more about Jesus then, Josephus. He says this, there lived a man named Jesus who was a wise man, if one ought to call him a man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many Greeks. And probably there's some disagreement about what Josephus has to say next, but it's probable that he says something along the lines of, he was thought to be the Christ. And when Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had him condemned to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day, he seemed to appear to them restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these things. So it was just a given amongst non-Christian sources too. There was a Jesus, he had followers, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, his followers said he rose again, he was God. There ends the history lesson. We can know Jesus was more than just a myth. We can know more than that. We can know what Jesus had to say, what Jesus stood for, what Jesus was about. Yeah? We can go back in time if we had that software and we can know the kinds of things he would be saying and doing, what he was about. We have a whole bunch of sources for his teaching. We have fragments of it from non-Christian sources. We have a whole stack of it from the Bible as well. Jesus is not an empty myth container you fill your religious juice into. But we have access to who Jesus was, what he had to say. Who was he? First, he was a Jewish teacher. We can know that for sure. What he had to say was, this book has words from God in it. So we had that little reading for us in Luke 24, and that captures Jesus saying everything that was said in the past by the law or the prophets will be fulfilled. We see that all through the records of Jesus' teaching, that he was a Jew, he was a Jewish teacher, he saw the prophets of the Jews as coming to fulfillment in him. Luke 16, verse 17 gives you another little taste of that kind of thing. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to have a little look at that. Luke 16, verse 17. We have these kinds of things scattered all through the texts, the early texts about Jesus. Let's go from verse 16. Luke 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. Everyone is forcing his way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. He was a Jewish teacher. He said, the Jewish Bible gives truth from God. Second thing we can know about Jesus. He was a compassionate teacher. Come with me to Luke 6 if you have a Bible and would like to read along with me, but I'll read it out loud. Luke 6, verse 27 from Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. We get a taste of what we find in many places about the teaching of Jesus about love, compassion, and mercy. Luke 6, 27. I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, do not take what belongs to give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. We can know Jesus' teaching was Jewish, and we can know Jesus' teaching was filled with this kind of stuff. About love, about compassion, about loving enemies, about mercy, about forgiveness, about the Good Samaritan. That's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Going out of your way to help those, even who might be your cultural, tribal, political enemy, and doing good to them. The golden rule, do to others as you'd have them do to you. The great commandments, to love the Lord your God, but to love your neighbor as yourself. A universal, generous, forgiving love was a mark of Jesus' teaching, without a doubt. Thirdly, and this is an interesting one, Jesus was not, we'll go hit on this with more than a teacher, he was not just teaching general moral truths, or not just even teaching general religious truths. He was also what people call a eschatological teacher, or to put it more simply, an end times teacher. He looked towards a final time, a second coming, an end of all things, an end times, an eschatological preacher, the fulfillment of God's purposes. If you're still in Luke 6, you can see that just a little earlier, again, in a very famous, found in multiple gospel records of Jesus teaching, his Beatitudes. Look at Luke 6, verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for, and here's this end times vision, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you and reject you, name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how they treated the prophet, your fathers treated the prophets. But you who are rich, you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you'll go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you'll mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how the fathers treated the false prophets. For a little while, There were some historians who wanted to say Jesus was just a wise man teacher, just taught about love, taught about sparrows and seeds and harvests. But now it's largely received and understood, not just by Christians, but by anyone who tries to get a sense of who Jesus was, that he was a Jewish teacher, he was a teacher of love, and he was a teacher of the kingdom of God. He had some sense of a future to come that was arriving with him. This was part of what shook things up, which made his presence a splash. Fourth, Christological, that is, himself-centered. A part of Jesus' teaching is not just, here are the words I say, but here is who I am. That Jesus said the kingdom came with him, that he was a king of the kingdom. He was controversial because he said he was game-changing. He was seen as a rebel, more than a rebel, we'll come back to that in a few weeks, because he was seen to be putting himself forward as some kind of king or emperor. And so it could be pitched as like a treasonous rebel, although that's not what he meant. But he did say his teaching about love, about the Jewish Bible, about the end of the world, he was an important part of it. Have a look at chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 4. Jesus comes into a synagogue towards the start of his earthly ministry and he reads from a Jewish part of the Bible, Isaiah. He picks up a scroll from Isaiah. This is in Luke chapter 4, verse 17. I'll read it to you if you don't have a Bible in front of you. A scroll of Isaiah was handed to Jesus. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, that's the teaching position in that time, sat down to teach, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I'm the one this scripture is talking about. Jesus' teaching was about God. Jesus' teaching was about the promises of the Jewish Bible. Jesus' teaching was about love. Love God, love your neighbor, love your enemy. And Jesus' teaching was about the end of the world. And Jesus' teaching was him. He was the one who came to bring God's final judgment. He was the one who came to fulfill God's Old Testament scriptures. He was the one who would show us the love of God. He was the one who would model what it means to truly love others as God loved us. We can know about Jesus, that he existed, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. We can know what he taught, and we can know that what he taught said that who he was and what he did is central to what he was all about. Because how did he show God's love? How was he going to bring God's kingdom? How was this all going to come about? Well, a final thing we can know about Jesus' teaching, and this is kind of bare minimum stuff we can agree on, is that his death was, in his teaching, an important part of his work. That's the oddest thing about Christianity, possibly, the thing that was so hard for people to wrap their heads around in Jesus' time. Come to me to Luke 22. Luke 22. And then we'll start bringing this to a close. Luke 22. This is the night before Jesus is crucified. He's meeting with his disciples. And again, we have very early sayings of Jesus right through all these early documents that talk about Jesus' positive view of his death. Look at this. Luke 22, verse 19, this final meal with his disciples. Well, actually, we'll go from verse 17. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." That Jesus' death his blood being poured out, his body being given, was for us, was for a new deal between God and humanity, a new covenant, that it was for forgiveness. Poured out for us, for our forgiveness, for our new life. And so Luke 24, the final reading we had, that all the prophets talked about the fact that Jesus would come and die and rise from the dead and forgiveness would be preached to the world. We can know there was a figure called Jesus, and we can know that central to his teaching was that he himself was the one through whom God's love, God's promises, God's kingdom would come to the whole world. And that that called us to respond by trusting in Jesus and living lives of love and compassion. So in other words, what he came to do, how he lived, but more importantly, how he died and rose again, it is central to what Jesus is about. He's not just a myth that we should each take up our cross for what's important. He's not just a model of loving self-sacrifice for a greater cause. He's not just a teacher of wise ideas or higher ideals. But he is one who in history had something to say for all of history. And that in history, his historical act of dying, shedding his blood, giving his body for us, is the thing that gives life, gives forgiveness, gives hope, gives peace with God. It's so important that Jesus be seen as more than just a nice idea, more than just a spiritual story. And so as we bring this to a close, I want to show you just one other part of the Bible. It's 1 Corinthians 15. You can come across there with me, 1 Corinthians 15, because it again talks about this whole history stuff, that it happened and that's why it matters. And it picks up this theme that Luke's gospel does of the death of Jesus and its meaning and the resurrection of Jesus and its meaning in a really significant way. So let's come and have a look at that together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice here how we have, it is both meaningful, spiritually meaningful, but it is meaningful because it is historical. Just pay attention to that as I read. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. So here's one of the early Christian preachers, the Apostle Paul. But early as you please in terms of access to Christianity. Here's the message. Here's the Christian thing. Let's say, here's the Christian myth, the meaningful story, right? Well, it's more than a myth, because check it out. Verse 3. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. So there's two historical events. Jesus' death, rubbed in by the emphasis that he was literally buried. The body wasn't breathing. It was placed in a tomb. That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared, he was seen, and then a whole bunch of people are listed. Peter, the 12, more than 500, most of whom are still alive. Then to James, the apostles, verse 7, and last of all, to me. Jesus actually died. That's of first importance to Christian belief. Jesus actually rose. That's important to Christian belief. And that's what he goes on to say. Verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how could some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then you have not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. But, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have been fallen asleep. Here's the great thought. If there was a Jesus in history, and if that Jesus who taught about the Jewish Bible and love and the kingdom of God, all that stuff, if he really was who he said he was, if he really not only died but also rose, if his tomb was actually empty like this historical source claimed, like Christians have claimed, like the whole early Christian movement preached and spread, preaching and proclaiming, if that's really true, like the Christians here today are convinced of still as they are all across the city, all across the country, meeting, time zone permitting, all across the world saying, yes, we have been convinced down through the centuries and the two millennia that this is true, then what we have here is more than just a religious framework, a moral code, a meaningful myth. What we have is hope eternal. Life forevermore for anyone, because sins can be forgiven as a part of that path. It's a death for sins and a resurrection for new life. If that's true, if it's true, this historical one, open the way for anyone to be forgiven and to live forever, we have something so much more precious than a moral code or a powerful mythological story or archetype. We have the greatest treasure in the world. That's why Christians want to share it. And that's why Christians want to invite those who aren't Christians to come and see, to look into it, to find out about this Jesus, where we find the greatest treasure in the world, the surest hope in the world, because it's about life forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the good thing that happened when you came into this world. God the Son took on human nature, lived and taught and loved and died for the forgiveness of sins, and truly rose again for hope eternal. Refresh us in the goodness of this good news. Bless us with opportunities to talk about it. And help anybody here who is still asking the question, who is Jesus really, to find the great, true answers to those questions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.